Good to be back up here for part two, so to speak. Last week and the weeks before, we have been dealing with the trials God brings into our lives, in particular the life of a Christian. God's design for them is good and for our good, remembering that from God sovereignly all things work together for our good and His glory. These temptations are designed by God to test us, to prove us out, to measure us. And note, yes, I did use the word temptations. I did not use the word trial. Remembering last week's message, the same Greek word can mean testing, proving, measuring, determining, or it can mean enticement, solicitation, inducement to evil, to be lured, or to be drawn away. In one essence, it's a trial. In the other essence, it's a temptation. So it is important, as much as possible, when we see the word tempted or temptations being used, we pay close attention to the text and the context it is being used in. The trials, the temptations that James has been speaking of in the first 12 verses of chapter 1 are meant for the brethren, for the believers, for the child of God, for the Christians. No matter how you determine it, it is meant for their good. The trials show our total dependence on God, His love, His care, His guidance. They test our prayer life. They test our faith, trust, confidence in Him and His Word. They test our perseverance, our steadfastness. They reveal where we are weak, lacking, or immature in our Christian life, in our Christian walk. They will cause us to be strengthened, to grow and mature in our Christian life, in that Christian walk. They will bring us to our knees. And if you haven't ever experienced that, I pray that you do. And that might sound odd, but there's nothing better than being brought to your knees in full repentance for where you stand before a holy God. Yes, they will bring us to our knees, to repentance. If we wander away or have gone astray, the trials will be designed to bring us back to His fold. Remembering the Good Shepherd loves and He cares for all of His sheep, and of them He will not lose one. These trials, these temptations of God, yes, for our good. Now let's consider the word blame. It means to hold responsible or to attribute cause to. Now I suppose, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, truly tongue-in-cheek, but I suppose that if you wanted, one could blame God for their trials that He brings to bear upon them, as He is doing His workings within them. However, I would be more inclined with James to rejoice, to be thankful, to count them as blessings, as I remember that they are for my good. But in the way that the word is used, if I'm holding someone responsible for my trials, it would be God. Not necessarily me holding Him responsible, but and He is the one that brings them to bear. But I certainly would not use that word blame in that context. This brings us to our text, though, for this morning. Let's read James 1, verses 13 through 15. And I think you'll see where this is headed. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In the first part of verse 13, we read, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Let no one say, let no one attribute cause to, yes, let no one blame God that he is being tempted. And yes, the word here in context is that of enticing, soliciting, inducing to that which is evil, wrong, sinful. Let no one say, that is not one person, no one, at any time say to himself or rationalize to himself that when he is tempted, he is being tempted by God. If we rationalize, if we convince ourselves that this is of God, then it is as if it were possible that will be where the fault lies. And that will be where we'll hang on to our excuses for all of the wrongs we do, for all of the injustices. Another review of last week's message of a trial or temptation: every event, action, cause, adversity, affliction, persecution, confrontation, and the list goes on, is either sovereignly brought on or sovereignly allowed to be brought on by God into our lives. One writer calls these trials, these tests, opportunities. And he adds, with each trial, same trial almost always has two choices, or as he says, two opportunities. First, we obey, and in every way we seek and follow God's word as it carries us through the trial for our good. And in this, whatever it was that was brought to bear upon us, it was a trial and it remained a trial. God had intentions for whatever he's bringing to bear on us to be a testing mechanism, to prove us out, to determine where we stand. The second choice is that we disobey. We reject God's word. We rebel. We are distraught. We are angry with and about everything and everyone, including God, leading us to look for and pass fault or blame to everything or everyone, also including God. That trial, that testing you were in, has now manifested into temptation. One trial from God, and by our response to the trial, to God, to his word, to Christ, our Lord and Savior, our response will determine how that trial will be used in the context of our lives. Will it be that trial that tests us, that proves us out? Or will it be that temptation? And for all of us who say, "I would never blame God," it simply is, listen to this list, well, it's my job. That's my issues. That's what's going on. My boss. It's those wages that I make. It's that spouse of mine. It's my family. It's my family history. You know how far back that goes. It's the in-law family. It's the neighborhood. It's the color of my skin, my last name, the ethnic group. It's the way I was born. I can't help it. And it's hereditary. And the list goes on and on and on. So you get the gist of it. You understand where that list goes.
And you say you don't blame God. Really? Just because it's you're blaming your job on all your issues, your wages, your family, everything that I listed there, you don't think you're blaming God? What isn't God sovereignly involved with? We've been going through trusting God on Wednesday nights. He is sovereign from the beginning to the end. You don't have your job unless He sovereignly has given it to you. You're not in the place He wants you to be unless He's put you there. Did you want to be born to a different family? I'm sorry. God sovereignly put you there. You don't like the kin folk? They're still kin. There's nothing you can do about it. The neighborhood, the color of your skin, your last name. Quit shaking your fist at God. Quit blaming Him. James says, do not say when you are tempted that you are being tempted by God. And making sure you understand this tempting is not of God, he adds in the second part of verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not tempt us. Just think on this for a moment. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And at His timing and according to His calling, He opened our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive the gift of saving faith. He leads us to repentance, to put off the old man and to put on the new as we are born again, to become that new man, that new creature in Christ Jesus, clothed in His righteousness. Please tell me why. I wrote why? Oh, why? So I'll read it to you. Why would our loving Father, the shepherd of our souls, entice us, solicit us, even desire that we fall, that we turn back to all we repented of and turned away from? Why would He desire that we turn back to embrace the ways of the old man, the ways of our flesh? To turn from God is to turn in only one direction. There's really no in-between, folks. It's no gray. It's the black and the white. If you're not turning, walking, serving, obeying, listening, desiring God, then that 180-degree turn that you did when you repented is what you're turning back to. You're turning back to the ways of the world. It is true that in our new person in Christ, as we remain in these present bodies, the old nature is ever present. And until our glorification, we will be at war daily with the old nature. Open with me to Romans 7. We're going to start in verse 15 and read all the way through chapter 8, verse 11. Now bear with me. You know what this is. This is that tongue twister. Picking up in Romans 7:15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. We remember Ephesians chapter 6. God's word tells us how to be clothed in the armor of his word to equip us and prepare us for the battle with the powers that would and desire to draw us from Christ. When the trials are the hardest, when we are feeling lost, confused, and with no direction in sight, our loving Father assures there is hope and we can endure through to the end. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God does not tempt us to evil, and he himself cannot be tempted with evil. One writer writes, or says, "God is aware of evil, but untouched by it." And he gave this illustration, and I thought it was an interesting illustration. Never heard it before. He says, it's like a sunbeam shining on a dump, but it is untouched by the trash, by anything. God is not tempted with evil. He does not tempt us, and he himself cannot be tempted. As the seraphim cried out in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Sorry, I missed this. It didn't get into your notes. It wasn't the ladies in the back. It was me. But turn there, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's holiness is eternally unmixed with anything other than pure and perfect righteousness. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on the wickedness with favor. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, you can turn there if you'd like. I'll also read it. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then Revelation 15, looking at verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In Matthew chapter 4, we remember that Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tested as the devil himself set out to tempt him to fall. But our Lord remained holy, righteous, and just in every way. God is not tempted by evil and does not tempt us. And yet, even as Christians, we fall into sin. In this flesh, we can be, we will be, and are sinful. So let's look at the anatomy of a sin as Brother James breaks it down. In verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The words tempted, lured, and enticed, as used here, are like one thought, one action happening together. Temptation means to lure, to solicit, to entice, to induce to that which is wrong. Lured means to drag forth, to entice, to carry it away, to be carried away. And, strikingly enough, it is a word that was used as a hunting term, as in the baiting of a trap, intended to entice or to lure that which you are hunting, the prey, into a deadly trap. The word entice means to entrap, to allure, to beguile. It also means to decoy or to trick, as in bait. And this word was often used as a fishing term, to use the bait to cover the hook in order to draw the fish out of its safe place with the enticing bait leading to its capture and, of course, death. I need to work on this because they just swim by my hook. I'm not doing a very good job in the enticing arena here. The terms can also be used of the harlot. She is the temptation, the allurement, the enticement who sets her sight on your destruction. Temptation, lured, or enticed, it is all one action. It happens all together. That of being solicited, lured, drawn away, pulled from that place of safety to a place of destruction. By what are you drawn to? By what is the bait set in the trap? What is wrapped around that hook that is going to pull you up out of your safety? Bring you to that point of capture. It is that of your own desire. The KJV reads of your own lust. Your own lust. Your own desire. Lust means strong desire, a longing for that which is forbidden. Now note, again, desire. It's one of those words. Depends on how you use it in context. I might say this, oh, to desire God's word from sunrise to sunset. That's the good use. But James understands and uses it here as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's read that. Turn there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the bait that we are drawn to is that of our own desires, of our own lust, that remain present in our flesh. Verse 15, the first part of it says, then desire, that desire we're speaking of, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Conceived means to clasp, to seize, to capture, to catch. You kind of see how those terms might be used in that fishing or hunting world. Then desire, when it has conceived, takes hold of you, sets its teeth into you, as you long for and take hold of that which you desire. Then sin is born. It is your desire. It is my desire. We all battle with lust. We all battle with our own strong desires. There would be no attraction of sin were it not for our own sinful desires. They make evil seem more appealing than righteousness, falsehood more appealing than truth, immorality more appealing than moral purity, and the things of this world more appealing than the things of God. You cannot blame Satan. It's not his demons. It's not ungodly people you come in contact with. It's not other Christians. Maybe they're having issues. It's not friends. It's not background. It's not economics or health. They are your own lustful desires. And most certainly, you cannot blame God. The problem is not the tempter from without. It's from the traitor within. The remains of that old man of the flesh, of our desires, our lust. The anatomy of sin, James describes it well. I kind of coined, it might be corny, I don't know. I kind of coined my own little phrase. I said it's the 5 D's. If you want to think on this or write it down, you're free to. You are drawn away of your desires and deceptions. To disobedience. And then what? And then to death. The rest of verse 15, James writes, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23, the first part of it, the wages of sin is death. James is writing to the beloved brethren, but his audience is larger than that. We remember back in verse 8, he spoke of the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We know that within their congregation, within our congregation, within all congregations, you're going to find believers, but you will find unbelievers also. So James makes it clear to all, as he has defined the process of sin, that sin fully grown, the KJV says finished, can only lead to one thing, and that is death. For Adam and Eve, it was death, spiritual death. And beyond that, eternal death. If we're not right with God, with Christ in our life, then it'll be eternal death, eternal separation. Beginning with that fall of Adam and then to all, for all have sinned, and sin brings forth death. So let's all be on guard, taking heed of God's word. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By the testing. By the trials that he will bring into your life, in our lives, for that very reason. And Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things that are above, not the things on the earth. Where are our thoughts to be? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to read the last two scriptures here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And then what we looked at earlier, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're reading verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And that word there is the testing. You're never going to be tested beyond your measure. He's not going to test you beyond where he has brought you. And yet, as we see, you have choice. He has you there for a reason, by his design, for your good. But you have to set your mind on him, on his word, on his ways. You have to seek that. James said earlier, pray for wisdom so that he'll open your eyes and show you where you are at and where you need to be. Or you disobey. You walk away. You rebel. You get angry. The trial is too hard. I shouldn't have to bear this. And you open the door for temptation. Temptation is not sin. Remember that. We talked about that last week. It's just you starting on your path to be drawn away by your own desires, your own lust, enticed, carried away. And then you take hold of that which you're seeking. And that's sin. And if any of you are ever there, then that's when he's bringing you to your knees so that you repent and he brings you back to him. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father,